Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful that you have seen fit to have included us in this perfect plan. What an honor it is that we are your children. Father, we recognize that a human mind cannot fathom the depth of your planning, your love, everything that you do. We can comprehend, but we thank you for the little that we can understand. It is very exciting to see you unfolding your plan day by day. We pray that as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, that God the Holy Spirit will speak to us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Hosea chapter 1 verse 2. In reviewing this, I realize that some of the passages that we have, or you will hear me make remarks that seem very similar to what we have been studying the last series of Wednesdays, and one of the passages will be the same, really. And one of the things that I recognize is you become aware that what we're studying here was studied way, way ahead of that series of, on the plan of God. The plan of God was started around September of last year, whereas what we're studying tonight was studied September of 07. So that's about a year difference. So if certain things seem to come new to you, or sounds repeating, it is because that's the nature of our study. Now, the very first verse of this first chapter of the book of Hosea was concerned with introductory matters. In it, we found that God indeed communicates to his children, and that in the past, he communicated his word to a chosen group of individuals that were called the prophets who wrote down his word. We also were introduced to the prophet Hosea, although in a very brief manner, since only his father's name was given. In addition, we were informed of the period of the ministry of the prophet, which lasted, say, about over 57 years. Because the prophet's ministry lasted such a long time, it should not be then difficult to understand that his family life, as summarized in this first chapter, was indeed true. And when I say that, that's the reason, and we're going to be seeing that as we go into the passage. Now, so following the introduction of the prophet, the Holy Spirit provides us with prophet's family in a summary fashion in verses 2 through 9. A family normally begins with a man who will eventually become a husband and probably a father. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in verse 2 of this first chapter, introduced to us the initial instruction to the prophet to start a family. Now, the man is normally the first member of the family, then followed by the second member of that family, the wife. Therefore, in the first half of verse 3, the prophet's wife was introduced. If all things are equal, then a family will increase with birth of one or more children. Hence, from the second half of verse 3 up to verse 9, three children of Hosea through his wife are introduced. And what I have done so far is really to provide you in a very summary, very short summary of verses 2 to 9 of this first chapter, so we can now proceed with the details of that section. So we begin at verse 2. It reads, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take yourself an adulterous wife, and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. As we've already indicated, verse 1 of this chapter merely informed us that the Lord communicated to the prophet his word. So in verse 2 we begin to learn what God communicated to the prophet. In other words, verse 2 contains the Lord's first instruction to the prophet, as evident in that first clause of the verse 2 when he said, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea." Now this clause actually began in the Hebrew text with a Hebrew noun that means either a point of time at the very start of a duration, so that it will mean something like beginning, or it can also mean first in a temporal sequence or a series, hence the first time. That could be another meaning of the Hebrew word. Now, either of these meanings is permissible, as indicated by the fact that some of our English versions use the word beginning or the verb form, as in the NIV, and others use the word first. So you see in the New American Standard, because this is the way they began that verse, it said, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea." Again, the point that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to us here in the use of this Hebrew noun is simply that God began to communicate to his prophet what is recorded in verse 2, and it is the first of the series of his communication to him. The Lord did not communicate every message to the prophet at one time. No, he did it piecemeal, beginning with the instruction of verse 2. Of course, it is entirely possible, as some commentators suggest, that the clause, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea," is indeed a title for the narrative. That's the way they say it. That is a title of the section that goes from verses 2 through 9. Now, this is because a more literal rendering of the clause is like this in the Hebrew: "The beginning of the Lord speaking through Hosea." That's how it began in the Hebrew. "The beginning of the Lord speaking through Hosea." No verb, nothing. So they say that's a title, and that's, you cannot dispute that much of it. Now, the Hebrew preposition that is translated "through" is used to communicate a compound concept that is involved in God's communication here. Now, the preposition in question is used to indicate that the words of the prophet as recorded in this book are not his. They are God's word. The prophet was merely an instrument that God used to communicate his thought to his people. But that's not really all. The preposition also implies that the Lord communicated with the prophet before he passed the Lord's word to the people of his generation. In effect, we are saying that the translation "through" does not fully capture the intended meaning of the Hebrew preposition used. In fact, to capture fully the intent of the preposition, it may be better to translate the word "with" and "through" combined. That's the way the Amplified version tried to do it, and this is the way they translated it: "When the Lord first spoke with and through Hosea." So they were trying to capture that compound sentence or compound sense. So in any event, before we proceed though with the exposition of this verse, it is helpful then to state the central proposition in terms of the theme and the thrust of the verse. Verse 2 contains a central proposition, which is that the Lord instructed Hosea to establish a family that is characterized by prostitution, because the people of the Lord have been guilty of prostitution. That's why that message is given to him. Now, this proposition is actually meant to communicate a message to us at this present time. So, what is this message that verse 2 has for us? It is a very simple message, and which is this: the Lord can lead you to some unusual experiences in order to make his message clear. That's what we need to understand from verse 2. That God can lead you through unusual experiences just to make his message clear to you. It is this message then that we want to drive home to all of us as we study this passage. Now, God is sovereign, so that his plan and how he works it out is often difficult for us to grasp. However, we should be clear that God uses unusual occurrences in life of the believer to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. We can see this clearly with the marriage of Samson to a Philistine woman, an event that should not have taken place according to the law. The law forbids the Israelites from marrying foreign women according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 3 reads, "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." Now it seems to me that it is on this ground of this command that the parents of Samson protested his marriage proposal to a Philistine woman that is recorded in Judges chapter 14 verses 2 through 4. We will attempt, but we will not go into the depths like we did when we were studying the plan of God in trying to explain this passage, but we will go quite far in explaining it. Judges chapter 14 verse 2 begins to read, "When he returned, he said to his father and mother, 'I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' His father and mother replied, 'Isn't there any acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She is the right one for me.' His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now there can be no doubt that the reason the parents of Samson protested is spiritual. No doubt about that. It is not because of the woman's nationality per se, although in this case the woman's nationality is an indication of her spiritual status. No, the reason of Samson's parents' protest is spiritual. And how do we know that fact for sure? It is because of the word they used. Look at the word uncircumcised in verse 3. Uncircumcised. Now, using this word, Samson's parents were pointing to the difference in the spiritual life of the Israelites and the Philistines. So their protest is not because of the type of prejudice that some parents have today When their children announce their intention to marry someone, they disapprove. It's not that kind of prejudice. Now, some parents were, in this particular case, Samson's parents, they were not wrong in their protest, based on their understanding of God's instruction to the Israelites about marriage. But their problem was they did not fully understand what God was doing at this point. Now, do you notice the commentary of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us in verse 4? Let's look at it again. It says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel. Now, certainly, the Lord is the one who put Samson up to this marriage proposal. Now, does it mean that the Lord contradicted his word? Of course not. A partial explanation is that God would do anything he deemed necessary to carry out his plan. In this situation, his plan was to bring judgment on the Philistines using Samson. And the way he did it is through a marriage that, by every account, is forbidden in Israel. And again, I will tell you, there are some marriages in God's plan that's designed to get somebody some pain. So it may appear that when God led Samson to that marriage, that he violated his own law. But that's not really the case. Now, to understand that the Lord did not violate his law to Israel, we have again to go back to the original instruction to the Israelites about not marrying foreign women. The Lord did not tell the Israelites not to marry the foreigners because they were of different ethnicity. That wasn't the reason. In fact, at that time, you could not pick out a Philistine from an Israelite if they were in a lineup. You couldn't tell the difference. Now, this is to an extent true today. The Palestinian Jews are a little bit different from the European Jews, texture-wise or, you know, complexion-wise. Now, so even then, you could not easily identify a Jew in Israel from a Palestine, even today. Now, consider the fact that Moses himself, to prove that point to you, married a foreign woman, an Ethiopian, and not to mention the marriage of Joseph to an Egyptian. So we understand that it is not because of any human differences that God instructed the Israelites not to marry foreign women. The reason for that instruction is spiritual. The Lord explained the spiritual reason to Israel, which is that such marriage will lead them to idolatry. As that is very clear in the passage I already quoted, but it's also given to them in Exodus 34, verse 16. Exodus 34, verse 16. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So the reason, then, I repeat, is that such a marriage will lead the Israelite to spiritual unfaithfulness to their Lord. It is for the same reason that a believer should never marry an unbeliever. Something that too many Christians, especially in this country, don't seem to get. They marry anyone, not minding the spiritual factor, which is the most important. For you see, if a believer marries an unbeliever, he or she will eventually compromise the word of God in attempt to please the spouse. Now that we understand that the reason behind the prohibition to Israel about marrying foreign women is spiritual, then we return to the problem of Samson's marriage to a Philistine woman. Now, did Samson actually violate the law that the Israelites should not marry foreign women because of his marriage to the Philistine? Did he? Well, no, not really. Since Samson did not get involved in idolatry, then God's reason for forbidding that kind of marriage was not violated. So that's why in his plan, he made all that. So the Lord, who knew that Samson would not be involved in idolatry in any form or shape, was not wrong in using Samson that very way. He did not conflict himself in the ultimate sense. Now, by the way, God is the lawgiver, so he could do what he chooses, since the law does not apply to him. In any event, the whole ordeal of Samson's marriage, you know, is God's plan to destroy the Philistines. Now, there are many examples in the Bible that God uses unusual occurrences to accomplish his plan that I have illustrated. In other words, I'm going to show you a little more, but God uses several incidences or unusual events, things you don't expect, to actually make you come to grasp or to understand his word, his message. God can move heaven and earth if that is what is needed to make a particular doctrine clear to you. He can do that, if that's what he's in his plan. Now, when I say this, I am reminded of something that I've spent some time during our last Wednesday of study of the plan of God to talk about. But still, while I was studying this passage, that came to my mind, where a man here in the church, whom you know, was studying the book of Romans. In studying the book of Romans, according to his testimony, he came to the conclusion that God could save anyone without the usual steps that the preachers in this area emphasize, or for most part in this country. Now, he discussed that conclusion with several preachers who, of course, more or less shut him down. More or less to say, you're out of your mind. But then, one cold morning in 1974, God confirmed that to him by bringing to him someone outside this area who came to him. And when he came, he asked him if he was a Christian. And the answer was yes. Of course, the person proceeded to explain to him how he became a Christian. And I believe that made impact to that man to recognize that what he was thinking, what God revealed to him, was right in spite of what so many preachers told him. So my point is that God can move heaven and earth in order to make his word clear. One particular doctrine, and it may be an unusual thing, it may have to put you flat on your back in a hospital so you can learn one simple truth. He can do that. He is that kind of God. He can do whatever it takes to get that information clear to all of us. But that's not all, though. God also uses the experiences of his chosen individuals to communicate his message. The Lord will put a person through a certain experience so that it will make it easier for the person to communicate his message with enthusiasm. In other words, you realize that when you speak to people or teach something to them that is validated in your experience, that you become quite authoritative and animated. In other words, when you have tested and you have seen that, yes, God is good, you've tested and you've proven that his word is true, when you talk to others about it, you become animated. because you're telling them something you know for fact is true. So it is partly for this reason that God will put some through certain experiences to help them be effective communicators of his message. The Bible is full of examples of this truth. Now, when the Lord wanted to communicate to his people his coming judgment on Egypt and on Ethiopia or Cush, he did so by causing the prophet to walk about in the city stripped and barefooted for some time. This we know from Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah 20. Verses 2 through 5. Isaiah chapter 20, looking at beginning at verse 5. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush." Now just think about it for a moment here. Here's a prophet going around barefoot, winter time, whatever. He didn't complain. And almost, you know, stripped, not wearing what would be keeping him warm. He was walking around. And I can almost say, not being there, but I can almost conceive that some people who saw him thought he lost his mind. I can almost be sure of that. Here's a man walking around barefoot, maybe in the middle of winter with not enough clothes, and they say he lost his mind. But you see what the Lord can do to a prophet or through his servant, only so he can communicate in a way. Now you see, when those people saw that and the prophet began to talk about it, they won't forget it. So my point I'm trying to make is God can use an unusual experience to communicate his message. Now verse 4 says, "So the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bare to Egypt's shame, to those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame." What the prophet is saying is, when after they have seen this, that gets sealed in their mind. They know. So when that happens, they will not go back and say, "Well, the prophet was right. So why are we putting our trust in Egypt or in Ethiopia?" Which was seem to be the problem. Now, on another occasion though, when the Lord wanted to communicate to Judah of his judgment on them, he instructed prophet Jeremiah to buy a linen belt, which after wearing for a period of time, the Lord instructed him to bury it in the ground. After some time, the Lord re-instructed Jeremiah to go and dig out the belt, which had become ruined and useless, so that through that experience he will communicate to Jeremiah and through him the message that he wanted delivered to his people. This is described in Jeremiah chapter 13. One to 11. I'm going to read all 11 verses. Jeremiah chapter 13. We begin at verse 1. He reads, "This is what the Lord said to me. Go, buy a linen belt and put it around your waist, but do not let it touch water." So, I bought a belt. And the Lord directed, as the Lord directed, and put it around my waist. Now, as you begin to look at this, see, Jeremiah didn't say, "Now, Lord, what are sins? What are you talking about? What sins does he make?" He did what he was told. And you know, that's part of our problem. We try to justify, understand everything God instructs, instead of doing what he says. We want to give it our spin or our own rationale, otherwise we won't obey it. But as we're reading, Isaiah, he didn't complain. He didn't say, "God, now that's too tough for me." He didn't do that. He just went ahead, did what he was told. Verse 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist, and go now to Perat and hide it there in the crevice in the rocks." So I went and hid it at Perat, as the Lord told me. Many days later, the Lord said to me, "Go now to Perat and get the belt I told you to hide there." So I went to Perat and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I had hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt." Point made to the prophet. He's seen how useless the belt that he's been using to put around his waist. Now it's useless. So when God compares that sung to him. It's because he said completely useless. "For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so are bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened." And because they didn't listen, they have become totally useless towards God. Now, but the thing that is really my emphasis is to see how God has put through the experiences something unusual, something they wouldn't expect. Yeah, that is what God chose in order to communicate to his people through the prophets of what's coming. Now, these things, if they happen today to some of us, people will laugh at us. They don't understand it. Because there are things that are going to happen in your life as a believer. You may not be able to explain it, but if you wait long enough, you may get the message. Either for you or through you, to someone or to a group. Anyway, time does not permit me though to provide you more examples, but if you are interested in learning of the examples through prophet Ezekiel, I suggest that you go home and read the entire 4th and 5th chapters of Ezekiel. Read chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Ezekiel and you will see the same kind of instruction where the Lord is using an experience that's not that pleasant to teach a prophet. Of course, Prophet Hosea that we're studying provides a different kind of example of how the Lord uses an individual's experience to communicate his message as we are about to consider his family life in the beginning part of his ministry. It was all orchestrated by God so that through his experience he can explain God's word. Now, it wasn't too long ago, and I was listening to an individual with some experience that they were showing on TV, and because of what that person did, it was not difficult for people to understand the true concept of Christian forgiveness because of the person's experience. But that experience, don't get me wrong, caused the death of the daughter. But nevertheless, God used that so that the woman could show what forgiveness is really, what it looks like. So don't think that these things don't happen. They happen, it's just that we are not aware of them, or we are not so tuned to them. Now, be that as it may, our concern though at this point is with the initial communication of the Lord to Prophet Hosea. Now, this initial communication concerns the first step that the prophet had to take in order to establish his family. The first step is for the prophet to secure a wife, as commanded in where we are starting in Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Here is the command. It says, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness.'" That's the command. Now, what you have to remember before we even get to the interpretation, which I know we won't get today, this evening, we'll get to it next week. But just looking at it, you see, the Lord is setting up his family life in order to teach his relationship to Israel. Now, after he's gone through what he's going to go through, he will understand how God feels about Israel. So that's the whole thing. He said, "Go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." It seems to me though that the translation of the NIV is not quite correct because of the words adulterous and unfaithfulness. Now, it is true that unfaithfulness may be used as a synonym for adultery, depending on the context. But in the verse, this particular verse 2, it seems that there is no reason to use a synonym that may give the indication of a figurative meaning of the word unfaithfulness when the word adultery is used. So in any event, the word adulterous can be misleading. This is because the word adultery really implies a woman who is married but is involved in sexual intercourse with someone other than her husband. Now, certainly, the Lord did not command his prophet to snatch a man's wife from him. That's not what he's telling, for sure. But that is exactly the implication of the translation of the NIV and many other modern English versions that use the words adulterous to describe the wife that the prophet is to marry. Because if he says, "Get yourself an adulterous wife," does it mean go take somebody's wife? So, now see, the word adulterous is the way though the translators of the NIV and many other English versions chose to render a Hebrew word, zenunim. Z-E-N-U-M-I-N. Zenunim. Sorry, that should be. Zenunim. Okay. Z-E-N-U-N-I-M. Now, that word literally means fornication. Literally. However, the term fornication refers to any sexual relationship that a woman has outside the marriage bond or with a person that she has no marriage bond with. So that will include any sexual relationship outside the marriage. So the meaning of the Hebrew word used here is better understood really as prostitution, since this involves illicit sexual act in which the woman involved receives something valuable in exchange for sex. Now it is this sense that the Hebrew word was used in describing the sexual act of Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar, which is reported in Genesis chapter 38, verse 24. Genesis chapter 38 verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result she is now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death." Of course, you remember we studied all that when we studied Genesis, and Tamar eventually proved to the father-in-law that she became pregnant through him, and then his self-righteousness dropped immediately. But then in any case, notice what she did was one sexual act, and it was described as prostitution. So any sexual relationship in which a woman gets involved with anyone that is not her husband earns her the title the prostitute. See, no self-respecting woman wants to be called a prostitute. You know that. But the Bible has a different definition. All it takes to be a prostitute is one sexual act with somebody, not your husband. That's it. You become a prostitute. That's the way the Bible defines it. You know, so if you present that word and, you know, it makes you uncomfortable, just think about what that means. We don't like that word. But I'm giving you the Bible definition. A prostitute is someone who has sexual activity with somebody else, not a husband, whether she receives something valuable or not. That makes the person a prostitute. And then you can tell how many prostitutes that we have in this country, especially among the young people. There are too many prostitutes. Yet we try to sugarcoat them with all kinds of names. No, the Bible says it's prostitution. Now it seems though that the wife that Hosea was to marry was one characterized in this particular case by the sexual trade, in spite of the objection of some scholars. Hence the word prostitution best fits our verse. Besides, it is the same Hebrew word that is also translated unfaithfulness in the NIV. So for consistency though, it is better to use the word prostitution twice in the translation of the command that the Lord issued to the prophet. Now the Hebrew word we are considering, when used with children, has the sense of illegitimate children or what is used to be known as bastards. That's the meaning when it's applied to children. Now the Hebrew word is also used figuratively for idolatry, which is not the intended meaning in the verse that we're considering. It's not saying that go marry you a woman who is involved in idolatry. So God, that cannot be. Of course, we'll say more later about the word prostitution with respect to the prophet's wife, when we get to the problem of actual interpretation of the Lord's command to the prophet. Now, as, like I mentioned to you, there's no way we're going to do the interpretation tonight. So one of the things that we really want to focus this evening is simply to get the translation, to give you an idea what the translation should be. And then by next week, we actually go to the interpretation. Now, the Lord's commands to the prophet is ambiguous. This is because the literal Hebrew, this is the way it reads literally from the Hebrew, without us trying to make it more understandable to the English reader. This is the way it reads directly from the Hebrew. Go take for yourself a wife of prostitutions and children of prostitutions. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew, without trying to make it palatable or make it, as we say, understandable to the common English language. Well, the ambiguity of the literal translation, though, has led to several approaches in the translation of this command, as evident in many of our English versions. Now, one approach that is used to try to take that go take yourself a wife of prostitution and children of prostitutions, one approach is to take that literal command to mean that the Lord is telling the prophet that the wife he will marry will be unfaithful, just as the children that will come from her. That's one way some translators look to it. So this interpretation is reflected in the translation of today's English version. This is the way they translated that command. He said, go and get married. Your wife will be unfaithful, and your children will be just like her. Now, that's the way it's translated. Now, there's nothing, though, in the Hebrew text of this command that permits this approach, so that really the translators really impose on this command a truth that is apparent in the message of the book with respect to Israel. But as far as the Hebrew word used, there is no justification to take the command to imply any form of prophecy about the behavior of the prophet's wife or of the children. Now, I suppose, though, that it is probably because of the difficulty of the command that the Lord issued to the prophet that the translators of today's English version chose their translations as we have cited. Now, another approach takes a view that the Lord's command is for the prophet to marry a prostitute and to have children that are characterized by prostitution. It is this view that is reflected in the New American Standard Bible, especially the update. This is the way they translated it. Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. See, the word have is not in the Hebrew text, but inserted by the translators to give the sense that part of the instruction to the prophet was to have children. Now, this translation, of course, creates a problem because it's difficult to understand what is meant in the phrase children of harlotry. It is difficult to understand how a married man could have children that would be described with the word harlotry. Of course, unless it means, though, that the woman, while married, will be impregnated by another man. Now, if this is the case, then the children are not truly the man's. So it's really difficult to see how they come up with this. Well, still another approach that recognized the difficulty of the literal phrase, children of prostitutions, chose entirely not to associate the Hebrew word that means prostitution with children, but instead associated it with a woman. In effect, this approach takes the word prostitution as descriptive of the woman only. Now, this approach is reflected in the translation of the complete, what they call the version called the complete Jewish Bible. And that version reads as follows. It reads, "Go, marry a whore, and have children with this whore." That's the way they translated it. Now, I hope I'm pronouncing it right. Anyway, now this approach, no doubt, makes sense, but it's unfaithful, though, to the structure of the Hebrew text, since the Hebrew text used the word prostitution, or whore, after both the word wife and the word children, giving rise to the literal phrases that we have used, wife of prostitutions and children of prostitutions. Now, therefore, it is difficult to see how the word prostitution could be used only to the woman and not to the children. Now, the approaches we have presented cover most of our English translations. But it is my understanding that there is a better way of translating the command that the Lord issued to his prophet that makes sense and remains true to what the Lord intended for the prophet to experience. This translation is something like this. This will be, "Go, take for yourself a wife of prostitutions with children of prostitutions." That's, to me, would be a better translation. Go take for yourself a wife of prostitutions with children of prostitutions. Now, there are three reasons that I believe this translation is how the Lord wanted the prophet to understand his command to him. Three reasons why I believe that. First, the Hebrew word translated "and" also has the meaning of "with." So when you say prostitution or wife of prostitution "and," I'm saying that word "and" could be replaced with the word "with." So in that way, my translation stands. Secondly, this translation also allows both the word "wife" and "children" to be governed by the verb "take" in the Hebrew. For this, you see, there's no other verb that comes after the phrase "children of prostitutions," so it makes more sense to accept that the second verb in the command, that is the word "take," will govern both nouns that have the same Hebrew structure as "wives of prostitutions" and "children of prostitutions." So that you say, you take your wife who is a prostitute with children of prostitutions. Third, this understanding then makes instruction to the prophet much more difficult to swallow. That's the issue, which I believe the Lord intended in this command. If it was easy, he wouldn't tell him to do it. And that's what scholars have been struggling with, and we'll deal with it next week. But anyway, now, why is it really difficult for the prophet to swallow this instruction, you may ask? Well, it is because no self-respecting Jew would want to marry a prostitute, especially anyone that could be described as a holy person, like a prophet, in the sense of being set apart for God's purpose. Now, you have to remember that when we read this kind of thing, it's a different kind of culture that you have to understand. Now, among the Jews that we have studied it, if they marry their wife and the first night prove that she's not a virgin, she's returned to the parents to be stoned to death. So you have to understand that's the background. So for them to marry a prostitute was just almost too much to understand, especially for a person with the prestige of a prophet. Now, we have, of course, a direct command to priests not to marry prostitutes, as we read in Leviticus 21, verses 14 and 15. Leviticus And all we're trying to show though, Leviticus 21 verses 14 and 15, is simply to show you that just this command is so difficult. I mean, it's so out of the way that it's hard to conceive, to even comprehend what God is telling the prophet to do. And that's going to be the problem we see next week. But in any case, this is a command that makes us know it will be very difficult for the prophet. Here it is. He said, verse 14 of Leviticus 21 reads, that's referring to a priest, though. He said, he must not marry a widow, a divorced woman, or a woman defiled by prostitution, but only a virgin from his own people. So this is the reason. So he will not defile his offspring among his people. I am the Lord who makes him holy. Now the reason God then gave for prohibiting priests from marrying a prostitute is the priest's children will be defiled. Because look at what he says, so that he will not defile his offspring. Now, what is this defilement? What is it? It is this, that people will regard the offspring of the priest with disdain. That's what it is. They will look at those children with disdain. In other words, the people will always associate the offspring with a prostitute. Of course, that's the other question that people say, I wonder if that's really the father. You know, this kind of thing. So people generally do not want to forget a person's past. That involves any kind of failure. But you see, this is the good news that we have in Christ. It does not matter how you have messed up. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. The day you come to know Christ, from then on, whatever it is, has been wiped clean. And you can hold your head high. It doesn't matter what somebody says behind you. It doesn't matter what your whole community tell you about how sorry looking you are. It doesn't matter. You have been wiped clean and you stand justified before God. So it doesn't really matter. But you know, all I want you to remember is that will not keep people from talking. They will. So that's just one of the things that has been hedged off here for the priest. So people in conversation will always refer to these children as the children of that former prostitute. Now this kind of description will then belittle the worth of the members of the priestly family. Now the reason I offer this interpretation, of course, is because the word defile, it's translated from a Hebrew word that in the form that is used, what they call the PL in the Hebrew, it appears that the meaning is to dishonor. To dishonor. So in the sense of causing someone to be of a lower status. Now the priests were to be held in high status. Therefore, they should not be associated with anything that would diminish their prestige. See, that's the issue. Their prestige. So you can understand why a priest should not marry one that was known to be a prostitute. Hence, it must be a very painful thing for the prophet to go and marry a prostitute. Now, by the way, you remember that the humanity of Christ, there in that lineage, the former prostitute was here, Rahab. So, God's mercy covers everything. So really, the key to me though, as you look at this instruction, or what the priest will be concerned with, is the prestige. The prestige. So then, let me ask you this. Are you concerned about your spiritual prestige? Are you? Is it a concern to you that you have a spiritual prestige to maintain? I know you want to maintain those prestige the society holds high. And that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking you, are you concerned about your spiritual prestige? If not, why? But if you are, What are you doing about maintaining it? See, I've said many times that one of the greatest things that you and I have to God on this planet is not money. It's not any of it, but our testimony. There's nothing stronger than your testimony. Nothing more valuable on this planet than your testimony as a believer. And you must guide it. So, that's why I'm asking again. Do you want to maintain your spiritual prestige? Do you associate with those that will lower your spiritual status? Are you aware, though, that the way to maintain your spiritual status and prestige is to live according to the word of God? Now, this is something that we have to all deal with. But like I told you, time is up. So next week we'll pick our interpretation. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name.